It was suggested that we devote some time this morning to answering questions. Now, I'm sorry, I'm going to have to back off from some of that, simply because with the amount of time we have, if we were to answer all the questions, some of which were quite local and quite not exactly personal, but deal with more personal angles of these things, I'll refer back to that in a moment. There are, however, two of the questions which I think were to some extent based on a misunderstanding of what I had said. And I'd like just to remark on these two quickly. Then, regarding the others, since we have lunch and then break up, I would be very glad to discuss those as briefly as possible, but to discuss them with the writers of the notes that are not answered, the questions that are not answered, after lunchtime. One of these questions is, did not Hezekiah's life end rather sadly? See 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 25, and 2 Kings 20, 19. It looks as if he has no compassion or concern for his sons as long as his days were good. Now, I did not say at all that Hezekiah was a 100% excellent person from the beginning of his life to the end. I was talking about the things in his attitude which led to revival and restoration. And people who begin well and who show us the path to some very right and proper way of life may very well end up a good deal below those standards. So please, I was not holding Hezekiah up as an ideal personality himself, but dealing rather with what brings about revival. He did end rather weakly and rather poorly. I don't know about the compassion for his sons. He wanted his life spared, and I don't think he mentioned his sons. God did, but I don't really know what was in his mind about his sons because I don't think the Bible says. The other one is, if, quote, the gospel according to Dobson, unquote, that was a remark of mine, is to be shunned in favor of the Word of God alone for help in the area of child training, and being consistent, should we not also shun all teachers of biblical themes? I presume that would include me. Please don't shun me. One, I did not use the word shun at any time. I made one reference to the name Dobson. Possibly I shouldn't have, but I did. And what I was saying there was not that we should shun Dobson and his very good books on child raising and such things, but it's all on tape, and I suggest that you buy the tape and just listen to what I did say. It is possible for us to run from one book and from one man's theory on child raising to another and end up spending the whole of our lives reading paperback books on how we can bring up our families. Some of them are extremely helpful. Some of them may be extremely helpful. Some of them, I believe, are rubbish, not including Dr. Dobson. But I find that people tend to be taken up with a passing theory or theme about child raising. And what I was saying was that if we put as much earnest attention into looking up what the Scripture says about the running of our homes and where authority lies and who is responsible and the responsibility of children to obey their parents in the Lord and parents to see that that is carried out, and to begin at Proverbs, where there's a good deal said about bringing up children and sparing the rod and spoiling the child and so on. Instead, if we sifted all of this material out, fathers, provoke not your children to anger, and how to deal with our children, we can get a great deal of help from some of these men who write books on these things. Certainly they have spent years and years of their lives in the study of it. I was trying to emphasize that if we went through the Scriptures looking for the scriptural principles of running a Christian home, both by example as well as by precept, look at the mistakes David made in his home and avoid them. Look at the mistakes that Isaac and his wife made in bringing up Jacob and Esau, and avoid those mistakes too. Look at the mistakes that Solomon made in the running of his home or homes, as whatever way you want to take it. And we can learn from these, and we can see that David's unfaithfulness and David's desperate fall had a reflection on the future of his family, that though God forgave his sin, David had to live with the consequences which he brought about through his sin of unfaithfulness and adultery, ending up in indirect murder. So this is what I was saying. I was not scoffing at Dr. Dobson. I was rather warning people against the possibility of running frantically from one man-written book to another and perhaps forgetting that the Bible has a very great deal to say about the authority of God in the home and how a home should be run. And therefore, I mentioned these two questions. Now, many of the other questions, and there were quite a few of them, were very good and valid questions. It is simply that the time is not available, but if you would like to come and mention some of them to me, as others have been doing between meetings, I would be very glad to speak to you. I do want to refer to the revival under Ezra, to wind up on that high note, and I do not want to take time from that, if at all possible. Ezra chapter 7. The book of Ezra chapter 7. Now in the opening chapters of this book you will find that there was a move back from the land of Babylon, which was very largely led, of course, by Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. And this man, Zerubbabel, became the civil governor of the some 27,000 Hebrew people, Israeli people, who gave up by this time relatively comfortable lives in the land of Babylon, surrounded by idolatry and materialism, witchcraft, and all kinds of things. And at the stirring of God in their hearts, they, with permission from the king, who I believe was influenced by his first counselor, Daniel. You see the link? Daniel, the old man of the days of Nebuchadnezzar, I beg your pardon, the young man of the days of Nebuchadnezzar is now a very, very old man. And God preserved his life as the link between the carrying away and the bringing back. And he is the man whom we find on his knees in chapter 9 of his own book, peering into the scriptures and discovering that the 70 years of the desolations of Israel, of Babylon, the desolations on Israel, were close to their end. And I am sure that this man was a tremendous focus of spiritual power and understanding to men like Zerubbabel and Jeshua the high priest, who came up to the land in the restoration, Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah, and a multitude of other wonderful men whose names are mentioned in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Please read the books, won't you? They're very short. Now, the first move began in chapter 3. We're not going to go back to that except to say that they came up to the land, Zerubbabel and the men with him, and they raised, first of all, the altar of burnt offerings, that God might have his place. Not activity, not outreaching to the nations round about, but getting things in place so that God would have his portion in his people. A very, very important biblical doctrine. God must be first, and all activity for God will flow from that attitude of ours to God. And if God does not have the first place, then your activity is worthless. And in all probability is not God-given anyway. We have this principle laid down for us in the dealings of the Lord Jesus with Simon Peter. When he looked at that man, and how glad I was that my brother John wound up on that wonderful note, and I just would shrink from saying anything that would in any way detract attention from that, but rather would like to pile emphasis on it from the scriptures that I'm reading. Simon had slipped, had fallen very, very grievously. grievously. And now the Lord Jesus looked him straight in the eye, and he said, Simon Barjona, do you love me supremely? I know we've got ourselves tangled up. I referred the other day to getting tangled up over who the Nicolaitans were and missing the point of the verse, and here we do the same thing. Lovest thou me more than these? Who were the these? The wonder. Was it the boats? Was it the nets? Was it the other disciples? Was it the fish? What was it? Doesn't matter. And if God had wanted us to know, he would have told us. I believe that is immaterial. And we could paraphrase the passage by saying, Simon Barjona, look me in the face. Do you love me more than anything else? Am I supreme in your life? And at the end of the probing, Simon looked back into his eyes and he said, Lord, you know everything. And you know the tears I shed the other night when I walked out from that horrendous situation into which I got myself. And you know the fear, and you know the weakness, and you know how deeply I sinned, and you know the bitterness of my repentance afterwards. You know everything about me. But knowing everything about me, you can look into this heart of mine, and you can know that I love you. And the Lord said, if that's the case, you may now engage in the activity of shepherding my sheep. He didn't say, do you love my sheep? And when we go away to preach the gospel in far lands, we don't go because of love for those people, because we don't know them. We have a concern about them, but we don't know them well enough to love them. And if our work were based merely on their reaction to it, we would have given up a lifetime ago. But we go because the love of Christ constrains us, compels us, hems us in. And as soon as God gets his proper place, then the activity will begin to work outward. But we must start at the altar. And God must have his proper place. Then all will be well. There's no good saying, give up the world in a negative way unless we have what my brother was talking about, this fullness of God and of his Spirit and this power and this love. And then, as we sing, who extinguishes his taper till he hails the rising sun? What's the good of telling people not to go into the world, to give up this and that and the other thing, unless there is not something so filling their hearts that they don't want to be bothered with this other thing? And sometimes I think we get the cart before the horse. They set up the altar. We must keep on track hard. They worked hard, and everything went well up to a certain point, and then things bogged down a bit. Haggai and Zechariah were sent along to stimulate them and get them going after a 14-year lull when nothing happened at all. And now in chapter 7, just read very quickly with me some selected portions from it. Ezra chapter 7, now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah. You notice the Hilkiah? Hilkiah was the priest who, in Hezekiah's day, discovered the roll of the book in the temple. There's a link. There is a link of adherence to the Word of God. This man knew about what his great-great-grandfather had done. And, of course, Zerubbabel, who is the civil governor, was the same fourth generation from King Josiah. Zerubbabel was a prince of the royal blood. There had been three other kings after Josiah, but two of them were uncles, only one of them was a son. And this Zerubbabel was the grandson of another son, so he was a direct fourth generation descendant of King Josiah, the last reviving and restoring king in the land of Judah. And I believe there's a link there. Though there had been evil men in between, there was that pattern set up by David, followed by Joash to a certain point, then taken up by Hezekiah, and then by Josiah, and now by Zerubbabel. Oh, I wish we would set our minds on being patterns for others, on setting up patterns of behavior not knocking down. There are plenty of iconoclasts around, people who want to sweep everything away and smash everything up and let's leave it because it's merely, quote, tradition. There are good traditions as well as bad traditions and silly traditions and vexatious traditions. I thank God for godly traditions that were instilled in me by my parents. I don't see anything wrong with that, do you? And so these links, Josiah's great-great-grandson is Zerubbabel, the civil leader, and Hilkiah's great-great-grandson is this man Ezra. Now Ezra is a priest, he is also a student, a ready scribe in the Word of God, because he goes right back in tracing his genealogies at the end of verse 5, Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. So he was a priest of the family of Aaron. He was also a scribe. It says he was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Now, this ready scribe business, let me clear your mind. We have the idea of scribes being those ancient scholars who sat peering on manuscripts and copying. And now that is one of the things they did. But the scribes were by and large not merely copiers of Scripture. They were the communicators of Scripture. They were the Bible teachers. And this man is the great prototype of all Bible teachers. He not only copied the Word, he studied the Word. Now let's go on very quickly. The hand of God was with him, and everything that God sent him to do prospered. And there's a reason given for that in verse 10. The end of verse 9 says, according to the good hand of his God upon him, for, I wish you would encircle that word for in your Bibles. It really means because. Some people say, you know, that little word for at the beginning of John 3:16 irritates me. Why do we always say, for God so loved the world? Well, that connects it with what goes before. Those fours are very important. Because God so loved the world, there's a very real reason for putting it in. Why did everything go well with this man? Why did God prosper his way? Why was the good hand of God upon him? Because Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, or to study it if you will, to do it, and to teach Israel statutes and judgments. Finger posts and God's findings about what was right and what was wrong. That is the reason the good hand of God was on this man, because he had done these things. It began with preparation of heart. Preparation of heart is a costly thing. Before we put up a building, we spend immense amounts of money clearing the ground, tearing out stumps, filling in the holes so that those stumps won't rot and cave in and crack the building. All the rubble and rubbish taken away, we scoop out, we spend months preparing the ground before we lay a single brick or stone or pour a single cubic meter of concrete. That is preparing the ground. Young folk, let me appeal to you. If you go home and say, well, it was a nice conference, you know, I liked a lot of the messages, some that I didn't think too much of, but I liked it, we had a good time, we chatted, we had some nice recreation, all the rest of it. If that's all this conference means, then it wasn't worth the money and the effort that was put into it. But if even a handful of men and women will go home and say, I am going to set my heart on this business of getting to know the will of God, and I'm back to Brother Don's thesis again, getting back to know the will of God from Holy Scripture, and then whatever I find there, I shall not quibble, I shall not argue about it. I shall not try to rationalize it out of the book. If God says it should be that way, then I shall give fulfillment to it. If God says something is not to be done, then I shall not do it. If God says something is to be put off, I shall put it off. And if God says put on, then I shall put it off. If there is determination and preparation of heart, there will be fruit, there will be results. That's where it has to begin. It's going to cost you something. You're going to have to make up your mind that you cannot do this and carry on the same full life of socializing, of sport. I have nothing against sport at all. But it can become a destroying factor in the spiritual life of some young people. Because it can take the place that the things of God should be taking. It should occupy, it will occupy time that this book should be taking. If entered into it, and remember the words of my colleague, desires when they become inordinate, when they get out of balance, when they take the prime place, and if I have a game or a practice or a coaching session or something else, and it collides with the Bible, the meeting, something I've committed myself to for God willing, too bad, but I have to go to this meeting. You don't have to. You may have to pay a price. Many men have paid much greater prices than these for the things of God. You will have to cut back maybe on your social life, on the time that you spend on other kinds of books and entertainment, whatever it may be, all of which may be perfectly legitimate. But you are going to have to prepare your heart to seek after the law of the Lord. And there are no shortcuts. There are no quick courses. Nothing will take the place of this. If you're going to grow, you are going to have to feed on the Word, the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. God's Word is not fuzzy on that point. And so he prepared his heart to seek after the law of the Lord. To be a teacher? No. No. I every once in a while bump into young people, particularly, who are looking for the way of God in their lives, and say, well, I would like to be a Bible teacher, so I think I'm going to take time off and I'm going to go and have some study in the Bible. I've got nothing against that. I have taught in Bible schools myself. I never had the privilege of going to one. I had other means of satisfying my desire for the Word of God. I have nothing against them. I teach in one right now. And so anything I say, please don't misconstrue it. And listen very carefully to what I actually say. The idea of making up my mind that I want to be a Bible teacher, and therefore I'm going to go and take a course in order that I might teach, is a reversal of an order which we find throughout the whole of Scripture. Ezra did not seek after the law of the Lord to teach it. He sought after the law of the Lord to do it. I don't know how long he practiced it, secretly, silently agonizing over the Scriptures before finally he stood in that pulpit of wood in Nehemiah chapter 8. I do not know how many years. I know that Paul was out of circulation for many years before he began doing active work for God. And I know that even after he got into active work for God, if he lived about 30 years, he spent nearly a third of that in preparation, and he spent nearly another third in prison, where he was out of circulation. And we need to keep these things in mind too. But he sought the law of the Lord that he might do it. He wanted above all things to get back to this in his own heart and life. And here again, our trails are crossing, the two of us who are speaking to you. It is personal dedication to God and his word and his truth first. And then I go and practice. You read about the Lord Jesus choosing his disciples, and it says very specifically, he chose the 12. Do you remember why? That they might be with him. That's step one. And then that he might send them forth. He never yet sent anybody forth who hasn't learned to be with him. In every sense of the deeper meaning of those words, to be with him. We learn before we teach. And even with regard to the Lord, Luke says twice over, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. Not to teach and to do, but to do and to teach. And Paul says to the Thessalonians, you became imitators of us. That was their life. And then from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place, so that we need not speak anything. Don't rush ahead of God. God always trains and tests and instructs those who are going to be teachers of others. And it doesn't come in a short course either. To seek the law of the Lord to do it, and then to teach in Israel. And so he became our great teacher. Now look very, very quickly further down that chapter. The pagan king is now sending Ezra back to the land, or giving him permission to go. And look at verse 25. A very interesting thing. "And thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thine hand, set magistrates and judges." Just pause there. After the wisdom of thy God, he recognizes that Ezra's God is a different God from his. After the wisdom of thy God, which is in thy hand. You see anything wrong with that sentence? It's not. There's something not right about it, isn't there? Yeah, do you carry your wisdom in your hand? Do you carry it in your mind and in your heart? But you know, I think there's a point. Had this man become identified with Holy Scripture, you have this book in your hand. That is your wisdom. According to this wisdom which is in your hand. Now I know it's not enough to have it in our hands. And I don't think that everybody who runs around with a big Bible under his arm is necessarily, for that reason, an exceptionally good Christian. You may have a big Bible and be a big hypocrite. I use a biggish Bible because I have rotten bad eyesight and I can't see a small one. So please don't criticize me on that, at least. But I think this pagan king, he saw, here is a man who carries a wisdom around with him. He has a book on which his whole life appears to be modeled. And now, Ezra, after, according to the wisdom of thy God, which is in thine hand, set magistrates and judges which may judge all the people that are beyond the river, all such as know the laws of thy God. Stop again. He said, you're going over to start a whole new way of life. Isn't it amazing what this man said? When you go over to start this new way of life with this remnant people, according to the law of God, which is the wisdom of God, which is in thy hand, you set men over your people, listen to it, who know the laws of thy God. Don't you dare to put any men in places of leadership who are not well acquainted with the word of your God. Isn't that an amazing thing for a pagan king to say? Brethren, please accept this as directly from the word of God. There are some seats up here at the front, over to your right, if anybody's looking for extra seats. May I implore of you, in putting men into positions of leadership and responsibility in the church, might I carry this over and say, according to the wisdom of this book which is in your hand, do not dare to put anybody in a place of leadership unless they know this book. Business acumen and success is not enough. Personality is not enough. Money is not enough. Administrative ability isn't enough. They must be men who know this book. And then he adds a real stinger at the end of that one. He says, and whosoever will not do the law of thy God, and the law of the king, let judgment be executed upon him. Back up just one sentence. First of all, the end of that. All such as know the laws of thy God, and teach ye them that know not. Don't select anybody for leadership unless they do know the word of God. No matter how good orators they may be, what personality they have, what an engaging kind of person they might be, their qualifications in the world, they may have been chamberlains here in the royal palace, they may have been provincial governors, that's not worth that. Unless they know the book that you carry in your hand. And those who do not know, you teach them. We need more and more and more Bible instruction in our assemblies. And that statement will cover quite a few of the questions that I got. How are we to go about this? How do we start? There are so many things one could say. Here is the root of it all. Let us not become overbalanced. Let us not become get things out of focus or out of proportion. We are supposed to lengthen our cords. We are also supposed to strengthen our pegs, as the scriptures teach. For every outreach, there should be a deepening of the in-reaching teaching of scripture in the assembly. And you, in the assemblies, and you elders are responsible to see that the assembly is constantly instructed, not merely exhorted, and not just fed, but instructed in all the doctrines of the Word of God. Systematic, thorough instruction. So, don't put anybody into a place of leadership, says the word here, unless they know this book. So all those in places of leadership were men who were acquainted with the book, and those who don't know them, you have got an immense job of teaching them. Sometimes works grow very fast, assemblies grow very, very quickly, so quickly indeed that people begin coming in from all arts and parts, and we say, isn't it tremendous? We're bursting at the seams. Are we assimilating these people? Are we instructing them in the basic truths of the New Testament regarding what the church is all about? Or are we simply happy that we have got a big crowd and let's not rock the boat and drive them away perhaps with our teaching? No. They have to be assimilated. They have to be taught and instructed. Those that believed in Acts chapter 2 continued steadfastly under the teaching of the apostles. The apostles' teaching and fellowship, breaking of bread and prayer. There was a systematic Bible teaching program set up so that everybody would be instructed. Because if you don't assimilate them, if you don't teach them, they will be thorns in your side and smoke in your eyes, as the Bible says, and they will probably, in the final analysis, end up by splitting your whole work off. They must be taught the truths of God. And so, he gathered the people together at verse 15, and I can see that I'm not going to get over this after all. He says in verse 15 of chapter 8, I gathered them together to the river that runneth to Ahava, and there abode we in tents 3 days. And I viewed the people, the priests, and found there none of the sons of Levi. He took time off to do a little survey, to do a little stock-taking. What do you call it? Inventory. We're going up, but man, you can't sit around here at the river for a week, for 3 or 4 days, and then later other days while he sent messengers back and got people. You're wasting time. Oh, no, he said, I'm not. We have to be very sure that we know what we're doing. So he said, let's stop at this river at Ahava, and we'll sit here. I want to see who's here and who isn't, and who knows and who isn't, who belongs to the Levitical family and who belongs to the priestly family. And he was in for a bit of a shock, for he discovered that there were none of the sons of Levi. Something had gone wrong. Things were out of balance. He may have a lot of priests because he was of the priestly family, but he didn't have any Levites. He said, this isn't any good. And so he stopped and surveyed. Do you do this in your assembly? Do you look for weak points? Do you look for places where you may be slipping up somewhere and you have an overdose of preachers or maybe teachers or maybe visitors or maybe tract distributors or writers or whatever, but somehow or other there are little slots in between that are not filled, and you need to get the thing into balance. He said there were no Levites, so I stopped right there. And I sent for Eleazar, for Ariel, for Shemaiah, for Elnathan, and Jarib, and all the rest of it. Note the end, the last three words of that, verse 16. Men of understanding. He wanted men of understanding. Understanding what? Horoscopes? The movements of the stars, the sciences of Babylon. Babylon was the very home of horoscopes. Did he want them to understand history? Did he want them to understand philosophy or whatever? No. I think he was looking for men of understanding of God. Men with a deep knowledge of the things and the ways of God. And he said, these were men of understanding. And these are the men I appeal to for help. I called them to get together to discuss it, because they were men of understanding. And when we got them together, verse 18, he said at the end of 17, we were looking for men that should bring unto us servants for the house of God. We were looking for people to work. And by the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of understanding. One man, what a help this was. And from him in verse 20, we find anathemas whom David and the princes had appointed, and all of them were expressed by name. And then he says, I proclaimed a fast, and he stayed there a little while longer. What's he doing now? Come on, you should be on the way. Oh no, he says, I proclaimed a fast, verse 21, at the river Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before God. In other words, search our hearts before God to seek of him a right way for us and for our little ones. He wanted to make very sure that he was on the right path. Very sure that he was in the right path, that he was headed in the right direction. And so he proclaimed a fast, and he said, we're going to have a little heart searching. We're going to look into our motives. We want to see why we're going up. We want to be very, very sure that we're not playing games with God. This is a good thing too, brethren. Time to stop and examine, doing a little inventory, a little examination of motives, a little probing into who we have and who we haven't and why, who's lacking, and get down and pray about it and not move till these men appear. Somebody said to me, I think it was just yesterday, what do we do when we don't have any real elders? I said, I think the best thing you can do is stop everything and get down on your faces before God and pray that God will raise up elders. Don't you start inventing them and manufacturing them or saying, well, we don't have the real thing, so we put these in as the second best. God does not want second best. He wants his word obeyed. And God makes overseers, not men, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. And if there are none there, then down on your faces. Well, then we have a number of men, and they don't fit into the picture at all. What do we do with them? Ask them to get down on their faces too and pray that the right kind of men will be produced by God. They'll soon get the message. At least I hope. And if they're insensitive enough that they don't get the message, then I'm afraid you'll have to leave it at that. Now, this is all introductory to what I really wanted to say, but I stop. I'm going to stop right now, so don't worry. You go home and read Nehemiah chapter 8, and you will find this one man who had searched his own heart, prepared his own heart, and now after quite a period in the seventh month, the great month of the opening of the second period of feasts, the people said to him, bring the book. Oh, I wish some artist could ever paint this scene. I've lived with it for years. I thought about it. They made a great platform, not a pulpit, but a platform, a scaffolding of rough wood, planks, logs, something or other, to let him get up. Because the whole multitude of the people had gathered before him in the main square of the ruined city. And they said, Ezra, bring the book. Why did they say to Ezra to bring the book? Because they knew he understood it. He didn't have to say, I studied the Word of God. Could I have some meetings with you? That's a shoddy kind of thing. If you are known as somebody who knows the book, you won't have to go around asking for meetings. They said, Ezra, bring the book. And he stood up. When Ezra opened up this scroll, there is suddenly a rustle, and this great multitude of thousands of people sitting on the ground in the main plaza, they suddenly rise to their feet. This makes my flesh tingle. What was this? Reverence for the Word of God. Oh, for more reverence, not for this leather-bound book as such, that could be bibliolatry, but reverence for God's Word, that we would treat it as something sacred and divine, which it is, coming directly from God to ourselves. And as he unrolled the scroll to read from it about what they should have been doing, there is a rustle and the whole multitude rises to its feet. And he read right through the day, and as he read, they tore their clothes and they put ashes on their head. This is true repentance. They hadn't done what was in the book, but they said, we're going to. We're going to. First they wept, and then they jumped for joy. That's a good pattern. They wept for the sins of omission. And then when they fulfilled the word, it says there was great joy. And they sent presents to each other. And they divided up their flocks and herds. Nothing was too good to do for the people of God. Everybody's heart was released in that peace and love and joy that Brother Don was talking about a little while ago. Read the chapter down. They kept the feast. They brought in the tithes. They supported the Lord's workers, the Levites. There was no advertising, no need for it. The storehouses were bulging with what they brought because God had put it in their hearts. How did he do it? Read the word. It says, as he read the word, the people were attentive. They were a gathered people. They were a reverent people. They were a determined people. Bring the book. It's got to be put into practice. And as it was read, they were a repentant people. They tore their clothes. They were a mourning people. They put ashes on their heads. And they were a submissive people, for they got down on the ground and they worshipped. And they said, Amen, which means, let it be so. Let it be carried out. Oh, my brothers, my sisters, let's grab this book and say, let it be carried out in God's name. And there was great, great joy. Of course, there were sacrifices to be made, but they were made. So those of you who would teach the Word of God, might I say, as you read this verse, this chapter, look for one verse. It says, Ezra read in the book of the law of the Lord distinctly. We should always read God's Word well. I remember as a youngster in school when we'd read Shakespeare and the master would say, read it as though it had some meaning. Use your voice. Put meaning into it. Let's not read the Word of God as if we were chattering over a stock market report. He read in the book of the law of the Lord distinctly. Step one, read it. Step two, he gave the sense. That's exposition. These people had lost their knowledge of the old classical Hebrew. They now spoke Aramaic. They'd been 70 years. Third and fourth generation of them had come up. They needed to have the actual text of the scripture explained to them. So he gave the sense. The third point is he caused them to understand. That is the moral application of it. The response that is expected to the teaching of the Word of God. All teaching must aim at a response. A reaction. Won't you keep this in mind? Let's have more expository teaching. Read distinctly and well. It's God's Word. It deserves it. Give the sense. Explain what it means. Cause them to understand. Make them see what the application of it is and what their reaction and response might be. After that will come the weeping and the mourning. And then the rejoicing when this word is put into practice. God bless you.